Good to see everyone out this evening. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. I hope that you're ready to conclude our study this morning as we set out to answer a very biblical question. As we do any time we have a question of a religious nature or regarding religious material, we can never go with what we feel, we can never go with what we think or what the majority of people might say. We've always got to bring our question to the Word of God and allow God's Word to be that which answers that question for us. We set out this morning on the quest to answer this question, do miraculous spiritual gifts still occur today? Just a very brief recap this morning. We talked about, one, the nature of miraculous spiritual gifts. The gifts of revelation, that was prophecy and distinguishing of spirits, speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. One of those is no good without the other, but the purpose of those gifts that we looked at and that Paul told the church at Corinth, one, it was for the common good. It was for the edification of the entire congregation. And when that was taking place, what the Holy Spirit was doing was he was divinely communicating God's word through either the prophet who was speaking or the person who was speaking in tongues and then the interpreter who would make known the message or the revealed word of God. And the nature of those gifts of revelation was because in the first century they didn't have the completed revealed word of God that you and I have today, that is the Bible. Gifts of confirmation, they were conclusive, they were public, they were instantaneous, they were complete. And the purpose of them being was so that the speakers could demonstrate that the message they were speaking didn't originate from themselves, but that the good news that they were preaching came from a divine source. And so they would perform gifts of healing and gifts of a miraculous nature that would convince their listeners in a very powerful way that the things that they were saying needed to be heeded. We talked about also the purpose of those gifts. It's threefold: for the edification of the church, for the revealing of God's word, and to confirm the teacher or the teaching came from God at its source. This evening we're going to look at two other aspects of spiritual gifts, that is the imparting and the duration. So we'll talk about how the gifts were given and how that ability to perform miraculous gifts, to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to heal the sick or cast out demons. We'll talk about how one acquired such a power. And then we'll talk about the duration, that is, how long the Bible said these gifts were going to last. So we'll tackle first the imparting of spiritual gifts. If spiritual gifts are in existence today, then we must ask, if one has those gifts or if one claims to have those gifts, what was the source? Where did that ability or that privilege of performing miraculous spiritual gifts come from? And as I read through Scripture, I can only conclude that there are four ways. And once again, we always go back to the Bible. I can only conclude that there are four ways that miraculous spiritual gifts were imparted on an individual. One of those is that they were given by God. That's found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. The first two that we're going to look at only occurred a grand total of three times in the Bible, as far as my reading and as my understanding brings me. We have in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 a unique way in which the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power to perform miracles and do these various signs, was given to an individual. In this particular account, we find Jesus being the recipient of spiritual gifts. In Matthew chapter 4, they were given directly by God, and they were given to not just anyone, but they were given to Jesus. Now, we may sit and we may wonder, well, when exactly was it that Jesus received this power to perform signs? And we know that Jesus, in and of himself, had the ability to do that. But think about Jesus as our mediator, and you think about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was a man, just as we were. And if Jesus, just whenever he wanted to, tapped into his ability as Jesus, the deity, his aspect of deity, to perform signs and miracles, how could you and I relate to that? We couldn't. How could his apostles and those who were also made as men relate to Jesus if he just used his power as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, to perform these various miracles? And the reality is we couldn't. However, I believe Jesus performed miracles the same way the apostles did. That is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we may wonder, well, when did Jesus receive the power? When was that given to him or imparted to him? Personally, I would just
believe it would be most natural to be at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him, fell on him like a dove, and God spoke. And it was after that that he was taken into the wilderness, onto the mountain, tested for 40 days, fasted for 40 days, and shortly after that, in Matthew 4, he begins his personal ministry. And we see there in verse 23 that Jesus was going, after the disciples were called, he was going in Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. All that we can conclude about that is it was sometime before that happened where he received the ability by God to do these various, perform these various spiritual gifts of healing, so forth and so on. And to my knowledge, the gift from God only came one time in that exact manner. We also see, though, that Jesus took that gift and he passed it on to others, didn't he? Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Luke chapter 10, verse 1 tells us of the two instances where Jesus actually empowered individuals through the Holy Spirit to do some of the miracles and cast out the demons and perform these various miraculous acts. And so you've got, on two occasions, the power of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of Jesus was given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, his select 12 that would follow after him and would be builders and lay the foundation of the kingdom of heaven. They were able to do that through Jesus giving them that power. And then the 70 disciples that were sent out in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus enabled them to go out and to cast out demons and to perform various signs, accompanying them as they taught and preached the gospel. To my knowledge, there are no more recorded instances where either God or Jesus imparts on an individual or group of individuals the ability to perform miraculous gifts. The way that this was done in the first century church was in two ways. One, it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. And we need to understand before we do who exactly the apostles were. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Romans 1, we're going to read a text from Romans 1 in just a minute. The apostles were those 12 men that Jesus called, that was recorded in Matthew 10, to follow him. They were given a very specific task, a very specific job of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And after Jesus died and was in the grave for 3 days and rose again, that he imparted with them this task of building the kingdom, of spreading the gospel. And so the gospel was going to need to be passed on through the apostles. And so for that reason, they were the recipients of the ability to, through the Holy Spirit, perform these miraculous gifts. We know that Judas took his own life, thus removing himself from that group, as he's replaced in Acts 1 by an apostle by the name of Matthias that God chooses. And one other later on, born out of due season, that we know as the Apostle Paul. And so you've got this group of 13 men that are referred to as apostles that had a very strict ministry given them by the Lord. And we could talk about some of the prerequisites of what makes one an apostle. You had to be an eyewitness of Jesus. You had to have traveled with him. You had to witness him after his resurrection. However, it's not the time or place. We just need to understand that the apostles are those 13 individuals that were given the task by Jesus to preach the message of the kingdom. And it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that others within the church, others within the kingdom, would be able to perform this miraculous spiritual gift through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're there in Romans chapter 1, and I'm the only one probably that isn't there, let's pick up our reading there in verse 8 as we look at Paul writing to these Romans, what he's communicating to them in his desire to come and see them. In his introductory remarks in Romans 1, look at verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, is in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Why did Paul want to come to him? Well, there were several reasons, but the first one he mentions in verse 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established. Now remember, part of the purpose for gifts this morning that we talked about was so that the church would have the divine will of God recorded, so that they would be strengthened as they witnessed the great power of the Holy Spirit, and as they were recipients of his words through prophecy and speaking in tongues. And Paul, as he's writing to this church in Rome, he says, guys, I've wanted to come see you for a long time. One of the reasons why, And remember, Paul's an apostle, so he had this unique ability to lay his hands on others and impart the power of the Holy Spirit to perform these miraculous gifts. One of the reasons Paul wanted to visit this church at Rome was so that he could impart to them, as he says in verse 11, spiritual gifts, so that the church could be strengthened, so that the church could be established. Now, why would Paul say that, if make that statement, if it wasn't through the laying on of hands? If it was passed down in any other way, if it was him imploring God, God, fall on these people and give them that talent. Well, that's just not what happened. That's not the way things worked. It was done in this particular instance, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. That's how the gifts were passed on. And it only came from the laying on of the hands of the apostles. One more quick illustration in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see here again the necessity of the apostles being present as the gifts were given to others. And just to give you a little bit of context, Philip, one of the seven that was chosen back after the church was beginning to grow in Jerusalem, he was off preaching in the land of Samaria. And so while he's off there, as he's teaching Jews, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he's one of the ones that who received the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so he was able to convince and encourage and demonstrate my messages from God through these various miraculous gifts. But the people that heard his message and that obeyed the gospel, they didn't have that same ability. They didn't have that same ability to perform miraculous spiritual gifts so that the church in that area could be strengthened. Look at Acts chapter 8. Pick up our reading in verse 14. Because word gets back to the apostles in verse 14 in Jerusalem. When they heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, the gospel had been preached, they sent to them Peter and John. Why did Peter and John have to go down? Verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they, that's Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And we know how the story goes. Is Peter rebukes him and says, your heart's not right with God. Pray that God would forgive you for your greed and for your envy of the ability to impart these spiritual gifts. Now, Simon the sorcerer, he just saw this as a mean to make a lot of money. He could sell the ability to do these great works because he himself had deceived people for a long time through his various tricks. But the point of this encounter in this particular instance is this. Philip had preached the gospel. Philip could perform these gifts, but Philip was not an apostle, and he could not impart them to others so that the Christians in Samaria could have the same gifts that others had, so that they could be established through teaching and through the various signs. And so whenever the apostles hear that there are those in Samaria who believe, they realize, Peter and John, we need to go down there. We need to lay our hands on some of those people so that we can impart the Holy Spirit and they can have the same gifts of edification and teaching that other churches, other early churches, were going to need. And so, if you take away the apostles, who were the ones that had the ability to lay their hands on others, you really only got one other instance in the Bible where individuals were able to perform spiritual gifts. And this is probably the one that is most deferred to as to how people believe, those who do, that they can perform miraculous gifts today. This is the method that they believe that this power is imparted or transferred. And that's through Holy Spirit baptism, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and turn back to Acts 2. We've got two passages that we want to look at, the first of which is found in Acts chapter 2. We read this morning, but we're going to take a different approach on it. Those in the religious world today that believe that the Holy Spirit is still active in the sense of performing miraculous gifts, tongues, revelation, prophecy, miracles, healings, all of those various things, they believe that the gift today is imparted through Holy Spirit baptism. With only two instances in all of our New Testaments where this occurred. We want to read about both of those, and we want to see if there might have been a purpose as to why the Holy Spirit fell on the people that it did in these instances. In Acts chapter 2, let's pick up our reading in verse 1 and read the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven, and by the way, that's the apostles. Verse 2, suddenly they came from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so those who believe that the Holy Spirit still falls on individuals today always believe that that is manifested or demonstrated by the speaking of tongues. That is, all who experience Holy Spirit baptism then begin to speak in tongues, as we see happens here with the apostles. I mentioned this morning that some thought that this may have been the 120 disciples that the Holy Spirit fell on. But as we have here this chapter break, which doesn't do us any favors when we read verse 1 and we wonder, well, who is the they? You got to go back up and see who it is that they is talking about. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 26, where the apostles had just made this process where Matthias was chosen. We see that the they, in verse 26, as they drew lots for this new apostle, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, the context of the they is not the 120, it's the apostles, the 12 that were gathered together in the upper room. And we will look about the purpose of this. The purpose, as we read this morning, as we studied this morning, was so that all of those individuals might be able to hear God's word proclaimed. Remember, if after this event they go out and they preach to all of the people that are gathered together, and each man hears, we're told, in his own language. And that caused them to be interested in what the apostles were doing. And so that's one instance we have of the Holy Spirit falling on individuals. The only other place that's found, this event of Holy Spirit baptism, is in Acts chapter 10. Go ahead and turn over there. Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at a few verses later in this chapter, but up until this point, the gospel had only been preached to the Jews. Its message had not yet been taken to the Gentiles, and we understand that's going to happen in the latter portion of our New Testaments, but at this point in time, the gospel has been taken only to the Jews. I believe that's what's meant by this phrase, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What was given to the Jews, they're going to reject the gospel, essentially, and then it's going to be given to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a Gentile, a centurion, a righteous man, a good man, by the name of Cornelius. And one day as he's praying, he receives this vision. God tells him to send for a man by the name of Peter, who is staying at a house in Joppa. So Peter and these other Jews come, and for the first time since the establishment of the church, the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. Now, to understand perhaps why the Holy Spirit, in this particular instance, and only in this one, aside from Acts 2, why the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, as he's going to do, we need to understand a little bit about the Jewish perspective of the Gentiles. As Peter, in Acts chapter 10, before he makes a trip to Cornelius' house, as he's there, he's fasting, and he has this vision from God. He sees this great sheet being brought down, and it says there's all manner of foods on it, both clean and unclean. And the Lord says to Peter, you know, take these things and eat. And Peter says, as he looks and sees all these unclean foods, because the Jewish diet was very restrictive, Peter says, no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And this happens three different times. And God says to him, each time after Peter says, I'm not going to eat that, he says, what I have cleansed, you shall not call common, you shall not call unclean. Now, God is trying to demonstrate something to Peter, as Peter is later going to conclude, and that is the Gentiles are being welcomed. What they would otherwise previously considered unclean, they are going to be welcomed by God into the kingdom. So he has this vision three times. And it's after that that he's summoned by a Gentile to go to another Gentile house to preach to a bunch of Gentiles. Now, as a Jew, you'd have to understand how Peter and those Jews that were with him exactly understood what was taking place. It would be the equivalent for a Jew to go into a Gentile's house, it would be the equivalent of a Christian with a good reputation walking into a house full of prostitutes. Can you imagine how that person might be perceived if that was witnessed by one of their counterparts, one of their brothers or sisters? Why are you going in there? You're soiling your good name. You have no business with such immorality, such uncleanness that's taking place. But that's what it would have been like for a Jew to have gone into the house of a Gentile. That perception would have been staining their reputation. And so God sends Peter this vision to help him understand that there was a change coming to the kingdom, that it was no longer going to be Jews only. And so Peter preaches to these Gentiles about Jesus, and then this happens. Pick up our reading in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to have been baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have done, can he?" And so we have here, as the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and on his family, the only two instances in our New Testament where this event of Holy Spirit baptism and the imparting of any miraculous gift, speaking in tongues in this particular instance, takes place. It's the only two instances of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. So, if this is such a common occurrence in the religious world today, why is it only recorded for us two times? And in those two particular instances, let me suggest that there was a very specific reason that the Holy Spirit manifested itself and filled these individuals with the ability to speak in tongues, and why spiritual gifts was imparted to them from the Holy Spirit in two ways. Back in Acts chapter 2, don't have time to go over there and read it, but Peter essentially says, he quotes from the book of Joel, and he says, this is a fulfillment. Men and brethren, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of Joel, who said all of these, made all of these prophecies, and he references the statement about the old men seeing visions and the young men seeing dreams, and he talks about the Spirit of the Lord being poured out on God's people. And so what Peter is saying is this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now this was the establishment of God's kingdom. This is the first gospel sermon that was preached, and it's from here that the gospel is going to be carried throughout the world. What a powerful way. What a powerful demonstration to begin the initiation of the kingdom of God. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, these men demonstrate the fact that they're speaking a message that's divine from God. And it's so convincing that 3,000 people respond in obedience and are baptized and are added to the church. It's a powerful way to kickstart the kingdom of God. The only other instance where it occurs, where we read in Acts chapter 10. We mentioned, and you saw Peter's difficulty in understanding that the Gentiles were going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And that's why he said each time the Lord told him to eat these unclean things, he said, no, I'm not going to. Because they had such an aversion to those things that they had practiced all their life. Let's read one more passage from Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, and we'll conclude this portion of the imparting of spiritual gifts. You know, as Peter reports back to his fellow Jews and Christians, whenever the people find out that Peter's been in the house of the Gentiles, they're furious and they're angry because, as I said, they have this perception that a Jew is not to have any part with a Gentile, with anyone that may be considered unclean. Peter, as he's speaking to them and as he tries to convince these Jews that what has happened was coming from God, he says in verse 15, as I begin to speak to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? You see, at this point in time, when God blessed those Gentiles that heard the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit falling on them, just as it had done on the apostles, there was absolutely no argument that could be made as to why Peter had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was to convince all of the Jewish Christians that God had now accepted the Gentiles into his kingdom. I'm sorry, I misspoke. We need to look at one last passage, Ephesians chapter 4, because as I said, this is the means by which those who believe miraculous spiritual gifts are imparted on individuals. This is the means by which they believe it always occurs. That is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We come over here to Ephesians chapter 4, which was probably written sometime in 60-ish A.D. after the events of Cornelius. And Paul, writing to these Christians, says there's one body in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. At this point in time, which Paul is writing to these Ephesian Christians, he says, guys, there's one baptism. Now, as we read in Acts 2 and Acts 10, There was what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But previously, before Jesus left, he commissioned his apostles to teach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so as Paul writes this letter, only one baptism is to take place within the church. We have to determine, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred twice for very specific reasons? Or is that water baptism that was commanded by Jesus as it was preached by the disciples and as it's later referenced by others after this point in time where Paul says that there was only one? That's what I suggest to you. The one baptism is the baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins that Paul references here. It was at this point in time in which Holy Spirit baptism would never occur again. Because when it occurred, it had a very specific purpose in mind. And so we have here the imparting of spiritual gifts, and that leaves us all of about 5 minutes to talk about the duration of spiritual gifts. But we have less to consider on that. We have one passage that we want to look at, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we consider this idea of how long, the Bible does tell us, and this is something no matter what religion you're from or no matter what stance you take on gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is one passage we can all agree about, that there is going to at some point in time be a cessation of spiritual gifts. And that's spoken about by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. We can agree that there will be a time when it ends with everybody. However, the question that separates many of us is when. This falls, and we know this text is a chapter of love, but it falls right between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. In 12, Paul introduces the topic of spiritual gifts, and he tells about their purpose. And in chapter 14, he tells about how spiritual gifts were to be handled within a church. He lays some ground rules for the practice and the implementation of those things. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, oftentimes it's read at weddings, and there's application to be made about what love is and how it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul makes this demonstration of love, and he communicates what love is right on the heels of chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, guys, you need to desire greater gifts. Greater gifts than what? The gifts of the Holy Spirit that were miraculous in nature, the prophecy, the healing, the speaking in tongues. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. Let's go ahead and read this text, picking up in verse 8, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Verse 8 tells us very clearly, at some point in time, these spiritual gifts are going to cease. He identifies in verse 9 two of the gifts that he'd previously been talking about, knowledge and prophecy, both means of revelation. And what he says about them is very important. He says, we know in part, and he's referencing that spiritual gift, and we prophesy in part. To have a part of something is to have some, but it's not to have the whole thing. There was a time in verse 10 where he identifies, there's a time when that which is perfect, or that which is complete, for our understanding, interpret that as complete to be a little more clear. There's a time when that which is complete will come, and that which is in part will be done away with. Now, we do know that the spiritual gifts are that which is in part. So the two questions that everything hinges on now, what is the perfect? And has the perfect come? Everything hinges on those two questions. If the perfect has come, spiritual gifts will have ceased, as Paul said. If the perfect has not come, then spiritual gifts continue to exist today. So understanding this idea about that which is in part and that which is complete, one of the things that we've got to understand as we try to determine what the perfect is, the part and the perfect relate to one another. If I were to give you take a chocolate pie and I have the whole thing there, and I were to cut you a piece of that and give that to you, you have a piece of the pie. You have part of the pie. You don't have the whole thing. But you understand your piece of pie relates to that pie as a whole. And so you've got to understand here the perfect and the part, the complete and the partial, have to relate to one another. The interpretation that's taken by those who believe in the practice of spiritual gifts today is that the perfect is Jesus Christ. Jesus' second coming will be a demonstration and a fulfillment of the perfect coming. And it's at that point in time when Jesus comes that miraculous spiritual gifts will cease.
Is Jesus the perfect? My question would be, the part and the perfect have to relate to one another. How do they do that? How does miraculous spiritual gifts and tongues relate to Jesus? I think logically, as I examine this text, the two don't relate together very well.
However, what an impartial knowledge of God's Word and what speaking in tongues might provide that is part of God's divine message, that which is complete would therefore logically be what? God's Word revealed as a whole. That's the complete. The partial, the tongues, the miracles, all of those things provide a piece of the pie. However, the entirety of it is the complete revealed Word of God.
And I think the strongest argument that we can make is verified in verse 13, what I would say the proverbial nail in the coffin is, an understanding that the perfect is the revealed Word of God in its fullness, not Jesus. Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. What he's saying is why faith, hope, and love is greater than speaking in tongues and prophecy and miracles. He says because when these spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit cease, these other three gifts, faith, hope, and love, are going to remain. Now, if Jesus is that which is perfect, he is the complete that's going to come. That Paul clearly says, verse 13, faith, hope, and love remains. Jesus returns. Do we need faith when Jesus returns? No. We won't have to act in faith anymore. What we have had faith in will be fulfilled. When Jesus returns, will we still have hope? No. We won't have hope because that which we have hoped for has arrived. And so Paul's basis here in verse 13, where I believe we have to conclude the perfect is the complete revealed Word of God, the Bible as we have it. Faith, hope, and love are going to abide after the perfect comes. The perfect can't be Jesus because faith and hope will be done away with. Love is the greatest gift because even though faith and hope are done away with whenever Jesus does return, love will continue to remain. And so we find here the nail in the coffin, I believe, for determining that which is perfect. So the duration of spiritual gifts, since we conclude that the revealed Word of God is the perfect, which has come, that would mean and lead us to understand that miraculous spiritual gifts have thus ceased, as Paul has demonstrated. Let's wrap things up by just connecting all of the dots and bringing a little bit of finality to this as we seek to answer this very important question. Do those gifts still exist today? As we consider the four things that we've talked about, their nature, remember the nature of those gifts is complete, was immediate, was powerful, and today, alleged miracles look absolutely nothing like the miracles that we read about in our Bibles, do they? They're partial. They sometimes work. They sometimes don't. They're sometimes based on the faith of the believer. It's absolutely nothing like the nature of the gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out on Jesus and the apostles. The purpose was to reveal God's Word and was to confirm the divine message and to bring believers to follow after that message. That purpose has been accomplished. God's Word has been revealed in its entirety. And so therefore, the purpose for gifts has ceased. The imparting, if one's going to have these gifts, where did they come from? Well, three instances are given by God or Christ directly. The only other two are through the apostles' hands, the imparting of the apostles' hands, which there are no more apostles alive today, so we can scratch that one off the list. The only other being Holy Spirit baptism. And so, as we consider Holy Spirit baptism like we did, it occurred twice, as is written for us, and had a very specific purpose in mind. And so, if one claims to have power from the Holy Spirit, it has to be in a very specific way. And so, as we consider those things, they're not imparted to us today. And then lastly, as we think about the duration, the gifts, Paul said, that would cease when the perfect has come.
And that's to come through prophecy, tongues, and revelation. That which is in part has been completed. And therefore, as Paul says, since the perfect has come, that which is in part, the gifts, have been done away with. And the only conclusion that I can draw, brethren, is we've studied from God's word, is that, yes, miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased. And I believe our study has led us to that conclusion. Some have such a problem with this idea and this answer, even examining this concept, because in their mind they believe that it really limits the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to be active in His church today, and they think that perhaps it renders the Holy Spirit as irrelevant. This miraculous spiritual gifts, it is but one act that the Holy Spirit performs. It is but one of His roles. And though He may not interact with us physically, that doesn't mean that He is bound. That doesn't mean that what He has left us is not powerful. That doesn't mean that He is being limited. Think about this. Jesus, the role that He plays today is not physical in any means. Jesus' role in His life and His death was to provide that sacrifice. And the role that He plays now is spiritual. It's not by any means physical, as He mediates for us on the right hand of God. Now, would you say Jesus, based off the fact that He no longer physically interacts with us, is irrelevant? I hardly think so. Why, in turn, would you look at the Holy Spirit and say, just because He's not physically active, He is not relevant? We'll conclude with the words of the Hebrew writer. Because the gift that the Holy Spirit has left us, the completed revealed Word of God, brethren, is powerful and it is strong. The Word of God is active. It's living and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intent of the heart. Brethren, the Holy Spirit is alive, and His work is completed in this sense of the revelation of God's Word. But it's powerful and sentient. And it's amazing to think about the product of all of those wonderful, amazing miracles that were done. Now can rest in mind in your hands. And it's this, the imparting of God's Word, that points us to the Father. If you're here this evening and you've not been added into the body of Jesus through the saving power of His blood, you can take that step this evening. If you come in faith, come confessing Him as Lord, being baptized in water so that your sins might be washed away. If you're here this evening and the Holy Spirit hadn't been working in your life in the sense that you have suppressed God's Word and its command and its directive as to how you should live, you need to get back on that path. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord this evening, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.